And if you will, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in verse number 11 of this chapter. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. We've been talking about and looking at a series of lessons on maintaining good works from Titus 3 and verse number 8. And how our duty as Christians and one of the things that God desires of us is to be workers for Him and to be zealous of good works. And so we've been looking at zeal and how that word describes a fire that burns within us, a burning desire to do what is right and to do God's will. And we've been talking about it in relation to the work of the church. The church is authorized to work in three areas. One is benevolence. And we've spent a couple of lessons talking about being zealous in benevolence and what that looks like. A second work of the church is edification. We're going to talk about that today, and there are three ways that the church edifies itself. And we're going to look at one of those this morning and the other two, Lord willing, next week. And then the third work of the church is evangelism, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, if the Lord's willing. But today we're going to talk about edification and being zealous in edifying the church. And I wanted to start by reading the passage, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul says, "And he," that is Jesus, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And here's why. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so you notice that Jesus, of course, established the church, purchased it with his blood, and he set these individuals, these groups, if you will, in order to build up the church. And there were apostles and there were prophets. And of course, in the first century, there were miraculous abilities. And so the apostles were inspired of God to reveal his truth. Today, it's revealed for us in Scripture in the New Testament. The prophets, of course, were inspired teachers. But today, teachers find the Word of God. That's what we teach and what we are required to teach. Evangelists are preachers, those who teach God's truth, whether in one location or going out into the world. They teach God's truth. And then there are pastors who are elders, shepherds of the flock, and they also have a responsibility for teaching. They're pastors and teachers. And then, of course, there are teachers also. All Christians are to be teachers, and we're going to try to notice that very strongly in our study this morning. But the purpose of these different works was not to glorify men or to build up men or to say, look at this great speaker or this powerful teacher. The purpose and the goal was to edify the body of Christ. And the word edify means to build up. So we think of an edifice, you know, it's the structure of a building, something that has been built. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, of course, it's in the process of being built up. The truth was being revealed. The foundation was Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles, their doctrine, made the foundation of the church. And now, as people hear that truth and are obeying it and becoming Christians, they are becoming, you know, bricks in the wall, if you will, living stones, Peter calls them and us. As Christians, we're members of the church building it up. And our duty is to build it up, to strengthen it, to make it stronger, and also to help it grow by evangelism, but also to grow by being stronger in doing what the Lord commands us. So these roles, they had a purpose, and the purpose was the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when he says the perfecting of the saints, the way that you and I are perfected is, of course, through the blood of Jesus. We're not perfect in the sense that we never do wrong or never sin, but his blood washes away those sins, and that makes us perfect. The word perfect means complete. We're complete and entire in him because we're forgiven. And so the saints are complete through the knowledge of Christ in the gospel, and that also builds up the church. So it's the work of the ministry. Ministry is service, right? So we're serving God and serving the church as we build it up. Now, notice verse 13, he says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now notice what he says. These miraculous abilities were available till we all come in the unity of the faith. And the unity of the faith is what this book is. The faith is the word of God, the truth, and it's completely revealed in Scripture. So it's unified, a unified whole. And we can be unified as well if we'll just go by the book, by the Bible, and put aside the ideas, the doctrines, the traditions, the opinions of men, and just do what God's word says, we'll have perfect unity. The problem is many people don't want to do that, and that's why there's so much division. But it's, it enables us to be unified because it's the unity of the faith. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. How are we going to know about Jesus without the Bible? That's the point. His word, the gospel, reveals the truth about him, and that's why it's all essential. So by having that truth, he says that we can be a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what he means here and what he's beginning to describe is that the church is the body of Christ. And so the church begins to look like Jesus, not physically, of course, but in the way that we act and speak and think and where we go and what we do. We imitate him. We are his body. So we're able to resist the false doctrines of men, but instead, when the truth is spoken in love, we're able to grow up, and that is to mature in our faith, in our knowledge, in the living, in the practicing of our faith. We grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we're maturing, becoming more like Jesus. He's our perfect example. So we imitate him. We try to be more like him every day. And his word is what teaches us how to do that. So as the church, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And then verse 16 says, from whom, so from Christ, the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the human body, you have your head that's up here, right? And the only thing connecting it to the rest of the body is the neck, right? So we talked about Paul this morning and his death. He was probably beheaded, right? You cut off your head, the body's worthless, right? It's useless. But the head directs the body. And what he says is that Jesus is the head, and we as Christians, as members of his body, the church, grow up into him, and he directs us, and then we serve him. And notice that he talks about how there are different parts of the body, that which every joint supplieth. So every little part of our body, every joint, every bone, every muscle, it has a place and a function, right? And we may ignore some of it and think it's not important until, you know, we hurt it or until we have some problem with it, and then we realize how important it was. Well, in the church, we're all individual members and we have different talents and abilities, but we're all necessary as a part of the body. And what the brain does is to tell our physical body how to act on behalf of the body to keep it whole and to make it stronger and all of those things. It's what it's supposed to do. Oftentimes our minds tell us wrong things to do because we trained them wrong, but Jesus will never tell us to do the wrong thing. So he tells the church what to do so the body will be stronger. He wants it to be healthy and strong so it can go forth and serve and do his will. So as long as we follow God's word, we will be edified, built up, strengthened as the body of Christ. So we listen to what the head says, and then we as the body, when we do that, it helps and benefits the body as a whole. And so if we want the church to be strong, if we want this congregation to be strong and to be faithful and to do what God wants it to do and be the example that we're supposed to be, we have to listen to God's word. It is the source of our edification. So when we think about edification, there are three ways that the church edifies itself, builds itself up. One way is through teaching that we're going to talk about today. Second way is through worship. And the third way is through fellowship. And all three of those are important for strengthening the church and the bonds that tie us together and enabling us to do the work that the Lord wants us to do. We're going to start with teaching, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here, that it goes back to knowing the truth and practicing it, living in obedience to it. So I want to just real quick read a couple of other passages that talk about edifying, just to make the point and to illustrate the principle. So first of all, we have the statement in Acts, 15 and 32? My poor Bible here is falling apart, and my pages are coming out. But this verse says that Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. That word confirmed is the idea of edify. They confirmed them, which means they told them what the truth was. They told them that what they had believed and what they were practicing was the truth, and they showed them that by teaching them the Word of God. So when we study God's Word, when we preach from the pulpit, when we teach in Bible classes, when we study together, what we do is to confirm that we're living in obedience to the truth. And sometimes we aren't, and when we're not, we have to be corrected. We have to be rebuked and reproved and shown where we're wrong. But when we're doing what is right, we need to confirm ourselves in the truth. And that means that we continually examine ourselves and make sure that what we're not doing just because it's tradition or just because we've always done it that way or this is how they used to do it, but we're doing it because it's what God tells us in His Word, because that's what is going to strengthen our faith and strengthen our ability to serve God. We also have an example in 1 Corinthians 14, which again is in the context of miracles and miraculous abilities. And Paul, of course, is talking about speaking in tongues. But he says this in verse 3, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And then he says, "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." Now his point is that there was a miraculous ability of speaking in tongues. The King James Version says unknown tongues, but the word unknown is in italics. It's not there in the original. They supplied it. And when they supplied it, they didn't mean an unknown language that no one had ever heard before. It means an unknown language in the sense that you'd never learned it before or studied it before. So if I start speaking in Mandarin Chinese here this morning, that's a miracle because I've never studied it. I don't know it. I couldn't speak it if I had to, right? But they could. They had that miraculous ability. If God sent them to China, they could speak in the language to tell the truth because the scripture hadn't been written yet. So it was a miraculous gift. Well, the church at Corinth thought that was the best gift, and they were fighting over it and arguing over it. And Paul says, that's great, and I wish everyone could do it, but it's better to prophesy. And to prophesy is to preach by inspiration, but in the language that people can understand. So I might preach a wonderful sermon up here in Spanish, but if you don't speak Spanish, it won't mean anything to you unless there's an interpreter. But if I preach it in English, because we all speak English, then there's edification. The point here is that the church is edified by being taught the truth, by the truth being spoken, and spoken in a way that people can understand it. That's what edification is about, hearing God's word, learning it and understanding it so we can obey, apply it to our lives and practice it as we go about our daily business. So for the church to be edified, we must teach. The truth has to be taught. And in order for the truth to be taught the way that it's supposed to. We have to have zeal, because it's very easy to give in to pressure from outside forces and just kind of ignore this part of the truth that you know is going to rock the boat or to hurt someone's feelings or to step on someone's toes, we say, step on their heart is really what we're doing. But we understand the principle that if we're going to speak the truth, we have to have a zeal for God and for His Word for the truth. How many times did Paul preach the truth and it resulted in him being beaten and being stoned and being arrested and being driven out of town? But he had a zeal for truth. And we have to have that in the church that we want the truth and want to hear it, but also that we will teach the truth. Because the Bible makes it clear that all Christians are to be teachers. It's not just one or two of us. It's not just the person in the pulpit. But we all have to know God's word, and we have to teach it. So we must have zeal when it comes to education and educating the church in what the Bible says. So we're going to talk about later on, you know, in a few weeks, about evangelism and the importance of teaching to those who are lost. And some of these principles apply there also, but we need to think of it here, as we are today, in connection with teaching ourselves. Because the church, even if we've heard it before, we forget. And even if we've heard it before, sometimes we let it slip, and we're not maintaining faithfulness to it. And so we need to be taught, and we need to be reminded. So let's talk about a couple things in relation to education and teaching and being teachers and teaching one another. First of all, that requires personal Bible study. If I'm going to teach someone, you know, I can't teach somebody what I don't know myself. If I don't know it, I can't teach it. And so if I'm supposed to be a teacher, God wants me to be a teacher, then I have to be a student of His Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've talked about how that word study means to give diligence, that we truly focus on knowing what God's word is. We put forth the effort because we have a zeal to know the truth. We want to be workmen who are approved of God. That is, God approves of our actions. He approves of our words. And the way we do that is to give diligence, to handle His word correctly, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if I'm going to be able to rightly divide God's word, to handle it in the right way, then I have to study it, and I have to know it, and I have to be able to look at verses, you know, in their context, so they I'm teaching what they actually teach, and, you know, not just what I want them to teach. It's one of those problems that we have sometimes, that we come to the Bible with a preconceived idea that I believe this is the truth, and now let me go find a verse that proves it and that backs it up. And that's the backwards way of studying the Bible. You don't already come to your conclusion and then try to find some statement to prove it in the Bible. Because when you do that, you find a phrase or even a verse that says or sounds like it says what you already believe, and so you use it as your proof text, but it's really not teaching what you want it to teach. And we have to look at things in their context to know what's being said. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians that's often used this way, and it talks about how we don't know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love Him. And we so often hear that verse, and people say, this is what we're told about heaven, that it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful that eye hasn't seen it and ear hasn't heard it, and we just can't comprehend what heaven is like. And that's a nice, you know, way to think about things. It's kind of a nice picture of heaven, but that's not what that verse is talking about at all. The very next verse says, it says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, but God has revealed it to us through His word. He wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about God's promise of the ages and the coming of Christ and the establishing of the church. And there was a time when eye hadn't seen that and ear hadn't heard that. They didn't understand what those prophecies meant, but now they're fulfilled in Christ, and we do see it and we do hear it and we do know. And so someone wants to say heaven is, you know, so amazing that we can't comprehend it. And that verse seems to say that. And so they use it to teach it, but it's not what it's saying at all. So we have to be careful that we come to the Bible with an open mind and open hearts and let it tell us what it says in the context, you know, what these words and verses actually mean. That requires personal Bible study. You're not going to get that from, you know, a 30-minute sermon from the pulpit once a week or twice a week or a couple of Bible classes a week. Now, we can learn things from Bible class, and it's a wonderful thing to do to study together, but it takes personal Bible study to truly dig into the Word of God and to learn the things that we should. Acts 17:11 tells us about the Thessalonians. These were more noble than those in Berea, in that they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were people of noble hearts. I got it backwards. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Bereans were more noble. But they searched God's word daily. Daily Bible study. So many times that seems like too much to ask. We have too much going on and we're too busy. But when I understand that I'm to be a teacher, and in order to teach, I have to know, then I realize that I have to devote myself to studying God's word. And that requires daily, you know, continual and deliberate study of the Bible. And so if I'm going to edify the church, I have to be zealous in my study of God's word. I realize that I need to know it, and so I truly focus on doing that. It's very easy to become discouraged as we're reading and as we're studying the Bible. And oftentimes it comes from we lose our perspective and our focus, and we get into the habit of we're just reading it to read it, to say that I read the Bible, or I read the Bible in a year. We have to remember why we're doing this, why we want to know what God's word says, and why we take the time, you know, to study. And if there's a word I don't understand, to look it up. That takes more effort to leave where I am and to look up this word and to find out what it means, and then to come back and to pick it back up with my reading and remember what I just read. It's not easy. It takes work and effort, but we do that because we understand why that's so important. Because I have to know this for my soul salvation, but also so I can teach others. Not just to teach others to win an argument, but because their souls are at stake. People are lost. And if I don't teach them, if we as Christians don't do it, no one else can or will. And so we have to have a zeal for that knowledge to keep us motivated in studying, and then to teach. So when we think about being zealous toward education, toward knowing God's word, it reminds us of the importance of Bible classes. The reason we have classes on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, it's not just to have something to do. It's because we need to study God's word. And we can benefit from studying together, right? And from some who have, you know, studied this way and have learned this thing, they can give us insights that we haven't seen before. And so there's an importance to attending those Bible classes because of the knowledge that is gained. And again, there's, you know, only so much you can do in a sermon. You can go sometimes deeper in a Bible class and broader in some ways. And so it's an important part of what we do because it's edifying the church. And so when we have these occasions, we need to participate and to be a part of it. And it's, you know, one of those responsibilities of the elders is to make sure that the church is built up, edified, and strengthened. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is to study God's word together. And that's why they set aside these times for us to do just that. And so it's a matter of being submissive to our elders and following their leadership. It's a matter of putting God and his word first. And it's a matter of understanding our responsibility to grow and to learn, you know, as much as we can about God's word so we can teach it to others. I'm thinking about this, you know, the past 2 days I've been up at Valdosta for the lectureship that they had going on. And you talk about exhausting. I mean, it was all day. There were three lessons in the morning, four in the afternoon, and then three at night till 9 o'clock at night, 2 days in a row. And it's absolutely exhausting just, you know, studying that much and engaging that much in those things. But it's wonderful. So many, you know, insights that you get and lessons that you learn and things that stimulate your learning and your growth, it takes, you know, an effort to do that and to participate in it, but the benefits far outweigh what you sacrifice to do it. And we're not even talking about, you know, all day studying the Bible, but just daily, right? And participating in Bible classes, what, 30, 40 minutes at a time? That's not a lot to ask. But sometimes we view it as a lot to ask because there are other things we want to do. I'm more zealous for my hobbies, right, for my television program than for studying God's word. That's the problem that we have to correct. That's where we have to shift our hearts and bring them in line with what God wants for us. And he wants us to know his will and to be zealous toward it so we can teach it to others. And Bible classes help us to do that. And so we need to, you know, attend. We need to participate in them. We also need to be willing to teach them, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But we have other opportunities, you know, vacation Bible schools and gospel meetings, and all of those things are opportunities to be taught and to learn the Word of God. And when we absent ourselves from them, again, not only are we going against the leadership of our elders, but we're also neglecting the opportunities that we have to be strengthened and to grow and to learn as God wants us to. So when it comes to Bible classes, we need to be a part of it and we need to participate in them, but we also need to understand the importance of teaching, and not just teaching Bible classes, but to be a teacher. And so I want us to look at a couple of passages to emphasize this. We'll go, of course, to Hebrews 5 first, starting in verse number 12. So often we reference this passage when we talk about not just teaching, but the need to grow and to mature as Christians. But the writer of Hebrews says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe," meaning a baby, an infant. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," those who are mature, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So notice a couple of things that we're taught here. First of all, the time had come for these Hebrew Christians that they ought to be teachers. The word "ought" is a word that carries with it a sense of moral responsibility. It's not just that I would like for you to be a teacher, or maybe if you have the time or you feel like you can be a teacher, but for every Christian, there's a moral responsibility from God that we are to be teachers. And there's a time that comes for all of us when we should be doing that. So these Christians, of course, when they first obey the gospel, they're not necessarily ready yet to be a teacher. Now, as we say that, we also need to say and understand that if you obey the gospel and become a Christian, you know what to do to obey the gospel and become a Christian. And you can teach someone else what to do to obey the gospel and become a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian, you know, for 10 or 15 years before you start evangelizing or start trying to teach others the gospel. And I think we forget that sometimes. If I know what I had to do to become a Christian, then I can tell somebody else that, right? And it's sad to me that as Christians, you know, as time goes on, we know what we did, but we lose the knowledge that we had when we first obeyed the gospel. If someone asks you what you did to become a Christian, you say, "Well, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized." And they say, "Well, where does the Bible say that?" We don't remember the verses. Well, did you know them when you were baptized? When you obeyed the gospel, when you repented of your sins? You did that because the Bible said it. You had to know that that verse was there and what it said. Why do we let that drift away? Why do we forget where the verses are and what they say? Because we're supposed to take what we did and use it to teach others so they can do what we did. And not just what we did, but what the Bible says, so they can be Christians. And anybody who can obey the gospel can tell someone else how to obey the gospel, because you know how to do it, you just did it, right? And we need to not let that, not to lose that, but to hold on to it and then to build on it. And that's what had happened here to the Hebrews. They'd learned the truth, they knew what was right, they'd heard the gospel, and they believed it strongly enough to obey it, and they became Christians. And now years have passed, and it's time for them to be teaching, and they've lost. Not only did they not build on what they knew at the beginning so they'd have more knowledge, but they've lost the first principles. They couldn't even tell you, you know, they could probably tell you what they did to be saved, but they couldn't show you book, chapter, and verse because they'd forgotten it. And I'm afraid that we do the same thing in the church today, that so many of us who became Christians couldn't point to the verse to tell somebody, you know, why we did what we did. That's the very idea that's being presented to us here. But the emphasis is that you ought to be teachers. That's true of all of us. Now, how much time passes, it's different for different people. People learn at, you know, different rates and so forth. But we all have to teach. It's not an option. And again, I think we think sometimes that it is. And it doesn't necessarily mean we have to teach a Bible class or teach from the pulpit, but we must teach. We have to teach our family. Women can teach other women. The older women are to teach the younger. We can set an example and teach, you know, others. But we have to teach. It's required of us as Christians. Now, in order to do that, not only do we have to hold on to the first principles, but we have to build on them. So you start with the foundation. It's like studying any subject. You know, before you learn calculus, you have to learn addition and subtraction and and you build, right? If you forget how to add or how to multiply, you're going to have trouble, you know, when you get into algebra, right? So you build on it. Well, we learn the gospel. We have to hold on to those principles and build so we can teach others. And that's what they were not doing. And so he calls them babies, infants. He says, spiritually, as Christians, you are immature. You're like little infants that have to be fed milk. Even though they'd been Christians for, 30, almost 40 years from the time the church had been established. But they're still like babies. It's such a sad picture of a congregation of God's people. And that's why they were losing their faith and they were drifting back to their old way of life. Because they hadn't grown and they hadn't matured. They had no zeal for edifying the church, building up the body. And I want you to think about this real quick and we're going to move on. But this, the book of Hebrews is written to those Christians in Judea, apparently, probably Jerusalem, who had a Jewish background. Think about Acts chapter 2 and the church at Jerusalem, and now think about the book of Hebrews. How do you go from Acts 2 to I'm ready to leave Christ and go back to the law of Moses? It's because you don't hold on to the truth and learn and grow in your knowledge of it. And the best way to do that is to teach somebody else. If you really want to study the Bible, really dig into it and learn it, start studying with someone because they're going to ask you questions. And you're going to have to say, I don't know, but I'll look. And you're going to have to find those answers. It's the best way to learn is when somebody's forcing you to by studying with them. But when we don't teach others, we don't grow and we don't learn. And that's what had happened to the church here of these Hebrew Christians. And it's such a sad thing to notice. In connection with this, I want us to read from Matthew 17. And this passage is not about teaching, but it shows a principle in relation to it that I think is important to remember. Matthew 17 and verse 14. The Bible says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Now, before we read the last part, think about what Jesus says here. They bring to him this person possessed by a demon needing healing. They brought him to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus says, how long do you think I'm going to be here? Right? Why are we at the point, Jesus says, where I still have to do this for you? You should be doing this yourself. And they still have to bring him to me. There was a problem with his disciples. He says, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith, as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So why couldn't they do it? Unbelief, they didn't pray, they didn't fast. All of those things were things that Jesus had taught them. He taught them about faith and what they needed to believe. He taught them about prayer. He taught them about fasting. But they didn't do what he said, so they couldn't accomplish the work that they were supposed to do, and he had to do it himself. Well, brethren, he's not here anymore. He's gone back to the Father in heaven, and it's our work now. And I wonder how many times he looks down from heaven and says, "Faithless and perverse generation." You know, it's time for you to step up and to be doing these things. It's our responsibility to do the Lord's work. And one area of that work is teaching. It's a matter of the heart. I want to read a couple of verses from Ezra for emphasis and a good example of this. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 6, we're told that Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So Ezra is called a ready scribe, and that doesn't mean that he wrote fast or that he had good penmanship. You were able to read his writing. It means that he, as a scribe, had read and had studied God's word, and he knew it. So he was ready at a moment's notice. If you asked him, what does the Bible say, he could tell you. He was skilled in the word of God because he'd spent so much time with it. Well, how did Ezra get to be that way? How was he so skilled in God's word? Was he just born that way? Did he have a talent that someone else didn't have? We think that sometimes, you know. Well, so-and-so preached this sermon, and it was a great sermon. I wish I could preach like that. We may not be able to speak in the way that someone else can, but we can have the exact same knowledge that they can. We just have to study like they studied. And that's what happened with Ezra. He was a ready scribe because of verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He was a ready scribe because first he prepared his heart. On the inside, he said, "This is what I want to do. This is who I want to be, a person who knows God's word so that I can teach it to others." So what did he do? He spent his time in God's word. He learned it. He read it. He meditated upon it, and he took it into his heart. He prepared his heart first, and then it says to seek the law of the Lord. Again, we know where it is. You know, it's right here in this book, but you still have to seek it. You have to dig into it. We have to put in the effort to get out of it what God has placed in there. But he was seeking the law of the Lord so he could do it and so he could teach it to Israel. So Ezra didn't become a great, you know, scholar, if you will, in the Word of God by accident. He wasn't born that way. He had to prepare his heart, and then he had to do it. He had to read, and he had to study, and he had to learn it. And one more example, and we'll close with this, because I think it's fascinating, and it's something that I'd never really thought of before. One of the brothers mentioned it yesterday in their lesson in Nehemiah chapter 3. The story of Nehemiah is they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around it, right? Building a wall is kind of like building the church, except one's spiritual, one's physical. But this work had to be done. It had to be accomplished. And so Nehemiah came back and he, you know, rode around the wall. He saw all the places where it was broken down. Everywhere there was a hole, something that needed to be fixed. And then when you start reading in chapter 3, we are told who worked at what place on the wall. And you can start, I'm going to read all of them, but verse 1 talks about Elisha, the high priest, and where they worked. Next to him, verse 2, builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zaccur, the son of Imri. And it goes on and on and on. And it goes all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And who built here and who built here, all the way around while they're building this wall. Now the question is, how many wall builders were there in Jerusalem? How many people that this was their profession, you know, to be a mason or to build walls? Probably not many. But what Nehemiah did was he went to the baker, and the baker said, "Well, I'm a baker. I don't know anything about building walls." And Nehemiah said, "Doesn't matter. You got to build this wall because God said so. So get out here and start building." And he went to the butcher, and he went to whoever, whatever their occupation was, and they said, "I can't do it." And Nehemiah says, "You can learn, right? You may not know how to build a wall, but you can learn how. So get out here and start working." One of the brothers yesterday said that there's been an archaeological discovery in the area around Jerusalem where they think they've discovered part of Nehemiah's wall, the wall that he built around Jerusalem. And the reason they think that is because it's of Persian design, which was during the Persian Empire, but also because it looked like it was very hastily slapped together. It didn't have to be pretty, right? It just had to be done. When it comes to teaching God's word, there are no excuses. You can't say that I can't do it because you can. We all can. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter our personality or our background. We can read, we can learn, and we can tell somebody what we've learned. It's not an option. That wall had to be built around Jerusalem or the city was going to be taken. The church has to be built, and there's no one else to do it but us. And we have to stop looking at these things as optional or a matter of talent or ability and realize it's a responsibility, and I have to do it. So when am I going to step up? The time comes where we ought to be teachers. That time is now. Then I need to commit myself to doing it, to learning God's word so I can teach. Maybe in a Bible class, maybe even from the pulpit, but to teach my family, my friends, my neighbors, wherever I can, that's my duty as a Christian. And it's not optional. No excuses. We can do it. And Nehemiah teaches us that lesson. They built that wall in, 52 days, I think? Because every man had a mind to work. One of the reasons they had a mind to work is because Nehemiah said, you got to work. It's not a choice. God says do it. And we need to remember that God commands us to work as well and work in teaching his word. So I hope we'll think about it, and I hope we'll be encouraged in that area, that we want to know God's word better so we can teach it to others, and that we'll begin to study and to learn and to seek out opportunities to show other people what the word of God says. If we don't do it, no one else will. And as we close, we look back at our own lives, and we are reminded that somebody taught us God's word. I'm a Christian today because somebody cared enough to teach me. It might have been some lady who taught me when I was a child in Bible class, and maybe that wasn't, you know, her talent or ability, but she did it anyway. And I became a Christian because of those truths that I learned. We all have people like that in our lives. We have to be that person in someone else's life. Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world, and we need to make sure they know about it. We know it, we know the truth, and we know what the Lord commands of us. And if there's someone here today who's not right with him, some sin that needs to be made right, let's be taught the truth. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Hear God's word, believe it, believe in Jesus as his son and as our Savior. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, you need to come back home. Repent of your wrongs, confess them. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore, and heaven will be our eternal home. But if you have that need today, come and make things right with God. Do that even now as we stand and as we sing.